Remember the 5th of November, the gunpowder, treason, and plot. November is the month for remembering. Today, we as a country remember an act of attempted treason and terrorism. Any sight of a Guy Fawkes effigy in a bonfire will quickly remind the onlooker that this isn't forgiving remembrance. Next week, we have a very different kind of remembrance indeed. It's Remembrance Sunday, held to commemorate the contribution of British and Commonwealth military and civilian servicemen and women in the two world wars and later conflicts. Where today we remember hatefully, if we do, there we will remember gratefully, honouring those who sacrificed their own lives for others. Well, the theme of remembrance is there in Ephesians as well, in various forms, though neither is the Guy Fawkes kind. The church in Ephesus has called to bring to mind what Jesus has done for them, as well as the state they were in before Jesus delivered us. Remembering is a vital part of the Christian life. The central act of worship, the Lord's Supper, which we will share later, is an act of remembrance. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So, let's walk down those lanes of memory, which Paul guides us in Ephesians 2. In verse 11, the first verse of our Ephesians reading, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Do you remember, says Paul rather bleakly, being lost in fallenness, lost without even the hope that Israel cherished that there would be rescue? Now that you know God, do you remember the time when you didn't? Do you remember a time before the present hope and meaning that you have in Jesus Christ? Do you remember that then, by virtue of your birth, and remember we're talking about Gentiles, he's addressing Gentiles in particular. Do you remember that by virtue of your birth, you were on the outside looking in on the very possibility of covenant, committed relationship with the Creator? Do you remember not knowing those plans that God had started to play out? The covenant people, Israel, who were set apart to be a light to all the nations, in the words of Isaiah 49, to draw all people into committed fellowship with God. Let's just look at those words from Isaiah briefly, because I should mention that they are applied there to a single person, rather than to the whole of Israel. However, they are part of a teasing series of chapters about the suffering servant of gospel fame, who is depicted as a single person some of the time, and sometimes as Israel or as a whole. There may have been some person at the time of writing, possibly the prophet himself, who is being swapped in and out with Israel in Isaiah. However, the New Testament resolves the ambiguity much better, which I suspect is deliberate, that ambiguity. Because Jesus was not just that one person, the suffering servant, the light to all the nations, but he was also fulfilling God's purpose for the whole set-apart people of Israel. So Paul recalls with the Gentiles a time before they knew God's purposes for Israel, as part of a prompting to remember a frankly much worse time in the midst of conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the church. So the purpose of it is to say this: do you remember being lost, and as you fight amongst one another, do you remember being found? Do you remember amidst the conflict that it was an act of divine grace that reconciled God and to himself, and through God reconciled us to one another? As Paul examines the issues with them, he keeps the focus firmly on Jesus Christ, saying, "He is our peace." And so Paul guides his readers to move from remembering that past of alienation, as well as the works God was doing graciously through Israel, and he moves them through to remembering Jesus. So we have that foreground memory of what Jesus has done, making sense because of the background memory of their past. So too, for us, it makes no sense to remember the sacrifices of servicemen and servicewomen next week without remembering the horror of war. As Christians, it is difficult to remember the significance of what Jesus Christ has done without conjuring the memory of where we'd be without him. And so Paul guides the church in Ephesus through the tumult of discerning their shared identity as one people, without some needing to be set apart from the other. And he builds remembering as a vital part of Christian living, bringing his readers and us right back to Jesus. Memory is so important for Christian living because the safety and security and acceptance that we have in Jesus means that the rest of our lives are properly characterized as those of grateful response. And that dynamic is evident in Paul's address to the church in Ephesus, where he guides them through a very practical problem of discerning shared identity. And he takes them from there and guides them to Jesus, who was himself the light to all the nations, who brought God's purposes to fruition, who united Jew and Gentile in a new covenant in his own blood. Looking beyond Ephesus and towards Highfield, do we remember, when we come to worship, that God doesn't just reach out to us in a promise, but in Jesus reaches back on our behalf, reconciling the world to God? Do we remember that when we confront practical problems like that one that the church in Ephesus faced? Remember, we are called to remember. We're called to remember who we are, and we're called to root that in the memory of who Jesus Christ is. One of the best depictions of that sort of reconciling remembrance of identity is found in the film Blood Diamond, and I'm afraid I must apologize for spoilers. In it, a boy has been kidnapped and trained as a child soldier. When his father, who has been searching for him, finds him, he holds his father at gunpoint, and this is what that unarmed, vulnerable father says to him. "Dia, what are you doing? Dia, look at me. What are you doing? You are Dia Vendi of the proud Mende tribe. You're a good boy who loves soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red palm oil stew with your sister and Yanda and the new baby. The cows wait for you. And Babu, the wild dog who minds no one but you. I know they made you do bad things, but you are not a bad boy. I am your father who loves you, and you will come home with me and be my son again." God is our father who loves us, and we will come home with him and be his children again. Do we remember that we are now one family in Jesus Christ, and we are that family because of nothing other than Jesus Christ rescuing us, giving us a new identity? And so, in the face of conflict within the church, Paul offers not so much a call to action as a call to remember. The basis of our belonging, the basis of our very identity, is granted to us in Jesus. It's no surprising that that central act of Christian worship, the Lord's Supper, is an act of remembering and receiving from Jesus what he has done. Accepting a new identity, joining as one body. And so, as we think in our sermon series about reverent worship, and today about worshiping together, about belonging in this place, let's keep this remembering and receiving at the center of our acts of worship, to put response and remembering in its proper place does not mean becoming backwards looking or passive. It just properly describes what it means to worship together. Why? Well, when we arrive in God's house, we bring our hearts and minds to share with one another in an act of ongoing worship. And I don't just mean the ongoing worship of the church widely. We join with our high priest who intercedes for us at the right hand of God. As we're welcomed into God's house, we can remember that we're here because Jesus lived, died, rose, ascended, and now prays for us. We are here because the Spirit draws us closer to Jesus, draws us to share in the ongoing worship. And in that way, he draws us closer to one another because Christ is our peace. Which is great. After all, what makes a family more vibrant and attractive to the observer than a deep sense of unconditional belonging? We're given that by God. And what we bring is merely response. This isn't really an application so much as an outworking of the good news. As we recall we're invited by grace, we need not act like we earned it or need to earn it. So that's our first of three outworkings. No applications today, just outworking. We unconditionally belong. A second outworking is that this sense of belonging in an ongoing community short circuits individualism or narcissism, which make people miserable. Worship isn't about us. In another sense, it's not even really from us, it's for us. God draws us into his own good and ongoing work. And we are welcomed into a glorious dance that would go on without us. It would go on in heaven even if Highfield doesn't exist. But Highfield does exist. And we're welcomed in to share in this place, in the family life of God. A third outworking after that sense of unconditional belonging and participation in something bigger than us is a sense of humour. This passage undermines any temptation to take ourselves too seriously. God loves us despite our pride and sense of self-importance. We have no grounds at all for holding ourselves too high or putting others beneath us when we're all recipients of the grace of God. So that's three possible outworkings: the appealing sense of unconditional belonging, the challenge to narcissism, and the call to laugh at ourselves. But they only make sense as outworkings because they're outworkings of what Jesus has done, what Jesus still does. We come to remember Jesus, to receive from Jesus, to belong to Jesus. We worship together because Jesus is the head of the body. It is, Paul says, in him that the temple holds together. Whether you're too frail or tired to know exactly what's going on in the service, or whether your memory is beginning to fail you, or if you're too hyperactively productive to realize you don't have to earn your place here, whether you're filled with a deep sense of piety or really struggling to feel that you belong because of Jesus and what he has given. Your belonging is not your gift to God, but God's gift to you. And that is why hostility within the community is so offensive to Paul, why he tackles it. It can, doesn't always, I don't think, but it can reflect a failure to recognize that you and I are both receiving a gift. Remember when we didn't belong, and remember why it is we belong. And we're to look at one another in light of that. were to hear the words from the movie, "I am your father who loves you, and you all will come home with me and be my children again." Or were to hear Paul's prayer from the next chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 3, after Paul has called the church in Ephesus to remember and to be reconciled. And I'll pray Paul's prayer now to close. Let us pray. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."